Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose for each person and the body collectively. We just request that you continue to cause each and every one of us to seek to understand that purpose, so that individually and jointly we will fulfill your plan by which you've assembled this group. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that there are some who have ailments of different kinds due to all kinds of reasons, but you are the true healer. So we do pray for them in their time of suffering, that you touch your healing hands upon them so that they will be fully restored in order to bring glory to you and to join us in fellowship in our study of your word. We pray now that as we begin our study, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25, and I'll be reading again from the 1984 edition of the NIV. It reads, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, I assign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Now we have come to the last section of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that is concerned with the comparison of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Now you see, the apostle devoted 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 1 through 25 to the comparison of the gifts of prophecy and tongues as they relate to public worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 4 and verses 1 through 5, the apostle discussed on the desirability of prophecy over speaking in tongues. Does the message we indicated that the Holy Spirit wants us to conveyed to the church is the church should be more zealous about prophesying, to speak in tongues while being mindful of the impact or the importance of love. Now this was followed by the necessity of intelligibility of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 6 through 12, with the message for the church being, speaking in tongues is only beneficial if it is intelligible. Now, because intelligence is related to the mind, the apostle next considered the use of the mind versus tongues in worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 19. The message that we consider there is that worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words that the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. That's how the apostles have mastered truth. So apostles' comparisons of the gifts of prophecy and tongues presented them in the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians has been focused primarily on believers. In effect, the apostle had indicated that speaking in tongues will only be beneficial to believers assembled for worship if what is uttered is interpreted. However, to end his comparison, and because the Holy Spirit knows that unbelievers would visit local churches as observers or those who are curious to know what worship in believers' local churches is like, he extended the comparison of the gift of prophecy and tongues to how they would affect unbelievers. Now, here's the thing. We are saying that so far, up to verse 19, is everything has been directed towards believers. But the Holy Spirit knew well that, yes, there will be unbelievers coming just to see what's going on sometime. Hence, the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25, that is our focus at the present, is concerned with the comparison of the gift of prophecy and tongues as it would impact an unbeliever who attends a local church. Thus then, the apostles' last discourse on the comparison of the two spiritual gifts is concerned with prophecy versus tongues in a mixed worship assembly. In a mixed worship assembly. Now, when we use the expression mixed worship assembly, we mean an assembly of believers with any unbeliever present. Now, technically, a local church consists of believers in Christ, technically. But again, the Holy Spirit realized that the unbelievers will visit local churches so that there will be such thing as an assembly of believers, that the unbelievers will visit local churches. And so this assembly of believers will also involve one or more unbelievers present. Unfortunately, in our time, the assembly of believers in a local church consists of so many unbelievers that in some cases, though, unbelievers outnumber believers. I may shock you with some of these ritualistic groups, unbelievers outnumber believers. Because it doesn't matter, you just come. It's a ritual. And they go through something every Sunday and, you know, chant whatever they do, and that's it. And a lot of people come there, they're dead, spiritually dead. But they enjoy whatever it is that they do. Anyway, so that's why I say that. But unfortunately, that's the case. Now, that aside, considering then what the apostle wrote in the section that we're about to consider. The message of this section then, of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20-25, is this. Prophecy is more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. Again, the prophecy is more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. Now, it is this message that we will expound in our study of the passage before us. Now, to help us to do this, there are three propositions that the apostle made that are necessary to expound on this message. So let me summarize them before we get into their specifics. The first proposition of the apostle is that matured thinking is important for comparison of tongues and prophecy. Mature thinking is important for the comparison of tongues and prophecies. Now, this is the proposition is what he made in verse 20. The second, given in verses 21-22, is that assertion and inference from the scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. In other words, what he says, I'm quoting from the Old Testament scripture, they are necessary to understand the comparison between prophecy and speaking in tongues in a mixed assembly. The third is that prophecy impacts unbelievers more than tongues in a mixed worship assembly, as it described in verses 23-25. These are the three propositions that cover the passage that we're about to go. So with this summary, we proceed now to expound the passage that is before us, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20-25. The apostle, in a sense, alerts us that he was about to end his comparison of the gift of speaking in tongues and prophecy, because he begins verse 20. Look at the verse 20, the very first word in verse 20, at least in the 1984 edition of the NIV, is brothers. I believe the 1984 said brothers and sisters, we'll say later on. But that's the very first word, brothers. Now that word, now throughout, of course, throughout the epistle, the apostle addressed the Corinthians with the word brothers when he wants to focus their attention on a point of information or doctrine. When he wants to get their attention, wants to focus their attention, he used brothers. You know, like some of you do, even though you may call yes, you may have a pet name for your husband or a wife or whatever, or your children. But when you are trying to get their attention, you call them by their name. And that's what kind of thing. So that's why we say he used the word brothers to get attention. For example, at the beginning of this epistle, the apostle used the word brothers to focus the attention of the Corinthians on the division among them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I mean, we're in 1 Corinthians, so I'm just going to show you, prove the point that, yes, when he uses that word brothers, it's for attention, to get attention. It reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And when the apostle wanted to convey to the Corinthians regarding their spiritual immaturity, he addressed them with the word brothers again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, merely infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now, when the apostle wanted to provide information about the lesson to be learned from the Lord's dealing with Israel of the Exodus generation, he used the word brothers to address the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. It reads, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. That's what he used before to get the attention as to what happened in the Exodus generation. When the apostle wanted to correct the misapplication of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Feast, he addressed the local, the Corinthians with the word brothers. That again is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Now the apostle used the word brothers when he wanted them to introduce the doctrine of spiritual gifts, as we may learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It reads, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Thus now you see, we can say that the apostle addressed the Corinthians with the word brothers when he wants to focus their attention on specific information or doctrine. Now you may say then, but how does the use of brothers to begin 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 20 indicate that the apostle was about to end the comparison of the spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues? How does that show that? Well, this is because of the way the apostle used the word brothers in dealing with the subject of the comparison of tongues and speaking in prophecy. The apostle introduced the concept of the comparison between the two spiritual gifts through a rhetorical question that should alert the reader of the comparison he was about to make or to be to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. For verse 6 says, now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? So that's why he used to begin to introduce this whole thing. Now the apostle then continued with his comparison without using the word brothers again until verse 20. Thus, it seemed that the apostle used the word not to signal that he was about to end that comparison, since after verse 20, he did not make any further comparison of the two spiritual gifts. Once you pass out the section that we're in now. So it's for this reason that we stated then that the apostle used the word brothers to signal the end of this comparison of two spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues. Now the word brothers is of course translated from a Greek word adelphos that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean a brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference James as being from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. It reads, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the lost brother. They come from the same woman. The word may mean a believer though, as that is the sense of the word brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. Here it reads, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. Now that clause, anyone who calls himself a brother, should be understood as one who claims to be a believer. Hence, the word brother is really the same as believer. Thus, it's not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word adelphos as believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5 reads, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? The phrase between believers, literally the Greek reads, between his brothers. Between his brothers. But here they simply say believers. Now in keeping with this understanding, that the word may mean brother, or that the word may mean brother, in the sense of one who has the same beliefs, with the one that uses the word irrespective of gender, that is, the word refers to a fellow believer. It is in this sense then of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to a specific Christian community, that is really again a fellow believer, that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 25. It is, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So here, "my brother" is really "my fellow believer." Now it is in this sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that Apostle Paul used it in his final greetings to the church in Ephesus, or the Ephesian church, in the 1984 edition, of course, of the NIV of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. It is, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the peace the apostle wished on the word here, brothers, could not possibly apply only to male members of the church in Ephesus. Not possible. Therefore, the word brothers here has the sense of brothers and sisters in Christ. Hence, in Ephesians 6:23, as reflected now in the 2011 edition of the NIV, because there they use the expression brothers and sisters to reflect it's a whole group of Christians. All believers in Ephesus, whether male or female, it doesn't matter. So they translated the brothers and sisters. Now it is in this same sense, though, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:20. So the point then is that when the apostle used the word brothers in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, he addressed all believers in Corinth regardless of their gender. Thus, what the apostle then states in what follow are directed to believers in Christ regardless of their geographical location or even the time in which they live on this planet. Now the teaching that follows then is not only for the Corinthian church, but for the universal church of Christ on this planet. So wherever he gives is applicable to every local church everywhere on this planet. That's more though. The apostle probably used the word brothers to convey his endearment to believers in Corinth, to show that they are dear to him. Now, he wants them to know that he loves them as his fellow believers. Now, I know sometimes, because people have been confused with this whole thing about love, and they mix it up with emotion, they don't realize that somebody can love you and say some tough things to you because they don't want you to get involved in something that will hurt you. Yet, if you did that in a soft tone, the person will get it. And so you raise your voice. And the person says, "Oh, you don't love me." No, that doesn't mean that. So, maybe some will say, "Well, this Paul really loves us. He's blaspheming us all over the place with what he's teaching." But that's sign of love, to say the least. Of course, though, it is because of his love for the Corinthians that he posed the question to them about loving them, or about them themselves loving him less, even though he loves them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2 of verse 15. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." So it goes back to that thing we studied, even in 13th chapter about love. You can say all you want about how I love you. It doesn't mean a thing. The person wants to see action. That's how you prove it. So that's why he can say, "I will spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" Now, although many of us do not understand or do not even use the word brother or sister to address each other, but the word is one that should be used by believers to convey the special affinity or bond between believers as members of the family of God in Christ. Now, we don't use that. There's no reason not to. But it is word that is used to show a bond. So when you say sister, this person, brother, this person, it's not something to make fun of. People think, it's kind of funny. It is not. Unless you're funny yourself using it. But otherwise, it should be something that you use truly to recognize a fellow believer, male or female, depending on which one you use, brother or sister, as a member of the same family as you are in Christ. We should also emphasize that when the apostle used the word brothers to address a congregation that consists of Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world, it is also his way of teaching them that in Christ there is no distinction to be made among them, as he plainly stated to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. It is, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Really, Greek there, don't use the word Greek, but it's more, mostly a word saying Gentile. Because Greek is the word used sometimes to refer to non-Jews. So he's saying, there's neither Jew nor non-Jews. So what that means is the term Jew is more of something about ethnicity. So that says there's no ethnicity in Christ. He says slave, not free. In other words, your social standing is of no consequence in Christ. Male nor female, gender is of no consequence in Christ. Because we have to always be careful because of the wild rebellion of today. When I say no difference male or female in Christ, we are dealing with status. The status, not function. Because some people say, well, that's why a woman can be a pastor. No, that's not what he's talking here. He's talking about the status before Christ, not function. Therefore, you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, every believer, by virtue of faith, is a descendant of Abraham. So if you don't have if you're not of a Hebrew heritage, and you believe in Christ, you have become a descendant of Abraham, which is known today mostly through the Hebrew people. Or some people think through mostly today the Jews, but they are just a tiny fraction of the Hebrew people. Now, so it's important that we, modern day Christians, should be constantly reminded of these latter truths of there's no distinction in Christ, because we live in cultures that seem to focus on distinguishing people in such a way that was not that present in the ancient world. The way we do, the way people differentiate themselves today was not that way in the ancient world. Now, here's the thing, though. I do not mean that hatred that exists today did not exist in the ancient world, since sin has always been in the world since the fall. The fall of man brought in sin. And sin will continue to be on this planet until the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There will always be hatred. Now that's why I keep telling, most time when people talk to me, I say, no, what you are talking about racism, that's not, it's a wrong use of word. It is hate-ism. That's what's the problem. Because, I've explained to you the word race is meaningless. It has to do with, differentiating humans from animals. It has nothing to do with humans. But here's the thing. We have so much of hate, that part is not going to stop. When people have to, quit dreaming that it will stop, it's not going to stop. People are continually going to hate each other on this planet. Regardless, I know people, they make too much, if you have a lighter skin and you hate somebody of a darker skin, they say, oh, racism. No, it is hateism. Because it means, of course, people don't really know much of history. You go to many parts of the world. Sometimes they have the same skin color, but one tribe hates the other so badly, or one group hates the other so badly. Something, sin. And so that's why I say it is not what people talk about. It is hate. The sin of hate. And that will continue to be on this planet. It's not going to change until the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, returns. Nonetheless, what I really mean, though, when I say that, the way people make issues of these things today is not what they did in the ancient world, is that people are constantly bombarded with information or things that enhance division among people than probably was the case in the ancient world, since they did not have televisions or social media that constantly present information to tempt believers to act as unbelievers. We now have it in abundance. They didn't have all that. Now today, as I was talking to some people this week, Christianity in this country, and I am so convinced, we are heading in for judgment from God. I'm convinced of that. Because we are now becoming too hypocritical with truth. That there's just no way the judgment will not begin from the house of God. It's going to happen. It's already getting started. And that is some of the things that have been in, these days, and because somebody was talking about a few things. And here is the thing. They have been coming out lately, of some of the some accusation, we don't know, but some of them true. And it has to do with leaders in the Church of Christ. And as this keeps going, And so these unbelievers, they pick up this. And when we talk about it, they say, yeah, that's why you all do this. That's why you all do this. Because you, whatever you believe, you don't even believe it. Well, in the ancient world, maybe if one believer, let's just say one pastor, gets in trouble because he sinned sexually, well, maybe only a small group of people in that area that will hear it. Today, put it on social media, right? It's all over the world. This is what we're facing. That is why we have to be much more on our guard. And so it is, as God said to David, because you have exposed yourself to the enemies of God. That is why I believe that the Christianity in this country is headed for judgment. I'm a firm believer of that now, because of what the scripture says, and the God of justice is not going to sit by and watch us make his name something it's not. He's not going to do that. You just watch. Now, be that I mean, though. So anyway, the thing is, my issue is, it's important that believers continue to remind or to be reminded that in Christ, there is no distinction based on ethnicity, gender, or social status. So be that then as it may, recall that we stated that the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25 is this. Prophecy is more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. That is the message. Now, we indicated, though, that there are three propositions that we derive from the apostles' discourse in this section that we are about to consider. The first proposition, if you recall, is that matured thinking is important for the comparison of tongues and prophecy. Matured thinking. Now, this proposition is derived from two or three instructions or commands the apostle issued in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Now, my use of the word two or three commands or instructions in describing the instruction of the apostle in verse 20 will become clearer later as we proceed. I said there are either two or three commands. And which is it? We'll see. But as we proceed, I'll show you why I had to present it that way. In any case, the first instruction or command of the apostle to the Corinthians and so to the Church of Christ is concerned with avoiding being children with regards to their thinking. That they should avoid being children with regards to their thinking. Now it is this command then that is given. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Now here again, that's what I say. If you're here, think I'm not preaching, but if you're here to study the Bible, that means you'll be looking at the Bible when I'm telling you to look at it. So you see what sentence or phrase we're looking at. So look at that sentence. That command says, stop thinking like children. In verse 20, stop thinking like children. Now, before we examine the command itself, I want to spend some time to consider that word children. Because that's important. Because of what the apostle said about them in the two commands he issued in the verse. I say two, we'll see. Anyway, the word children, it's translated from a Greek word, paideion, that literally may refer to a child below the age of puberty, hence may mean child or even infant. As that is the way the word is used to describe infant Moses, that the parents recognize as a special child in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It is, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary paedion child. That's the Hebrew, Greek word, paedion. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, figuratively, the word may mean child, as a term of endearment, does when the word is used by Jesus Christ after his resurrection to address his disciples. It is translated friends, same Greek word, but now translated friends in the NIV or the contemporary English version of John chapter 21, verse 5. John chapter 21, verse 5. John chapter 21, verse 5 reads, he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. See, the word friends is literally, the Greek literally reads, Children, as reflected in majority of our English versions. So, here it's, they say it means the NIV and the contemporary English versions, they just take that meaning as friends. Now, the word friend, I mean, the figuratively though, the word may mean child as one that is open to instructions, as that is the sense that the word is used to report of what the Lord Jesus stated or his assertion recorded in Matthew chapter 18 verse 3. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 reads, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus, of course, did not mean that the disciples should return to being children. But that's, we can't help, I mean, that's just reality though. A time happens when that happens. What I mean is, keep living. If you live long enough, depending on how God has in his plan for you, the older you get, the more you revert to almost being a child. So it's not that what he means. Instead, he meant that they should become humble and unconcerned with status, so that they can be open to instruction. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, the word means child in the sense of one characterized by simplicity and innocence. Hence, one with undeveloped understanding, or one that is humble and so not concerned with status. Now, there are 5 facts we should bear in mind about children as we examine the command in our passage that we'll get to shortly. The command, of course, we'll get to shortly about stop thinking like children. We'll get to that shortly. But let's just look at some facts about children. First, a child is characterized by the lack of sense of what are the moral standards acceptable by a society. That they are characterized by a lack of sense of what are the moral standards acceptable by a society. Now this means that a child will say or do things that come to their minds without filtering their thoughts through moral standards to determine the appropriateness or the acceptability of what they say in keeping with the acceptable standard of a society, and certainly not in keeping with the scripture. Now, many parents, more so with mothers, I'm sure, but many parents have tried to put their hands over their children's mouth or try to stop them from talking because they were saying something that they should not. Or many parents have been embarrassed because of their children's conduct in public. Well, don't know if that happens today. I don't know if it's applicable, because everything goes these days. People just don't have any sense of shame anymore, so you can do whatever you want in the public. Anyway. So the point really is that a child lacks the sense of what is morally acceptable by the child society. But more importantly, a child does not know really right and wrong as required by God, and so incapable of making moral decisions as implied in what is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39. Here Moses is addressing Israel in terms of what God is going to do. He reads, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it." See, that's the clause, children who do not yet know good from bad, is a way to convey that children are incapable of moral decisions. I know, you know, people, that's okay. I mean, I just, whatever people like is there, they do. Many times, especially in this country, they say, well, you got to let them be independent and learn how to be independent. That's wrong. Biblically wrong. Before a person can become independent, they have to have the moral fiber of truth inculcated in them before you can do that. It's not really age dependent. I know that here, once you turn 18, whatever, 16, whatever, they say, yeah, you on your own. No, shouldn't do that if you want to be biblical. They need to be guided because they still haven't reached that level where they're capable of moral decisions that are proper. And so you guide them. It may not be popular, but you guide them. So it is because a child is incapable of distinguishing right from wrong that we're informed we could tell the character of a child by how a child acts, as we read in Proverbs chapter 20 verse 11. And once you get Proverbs, just hold it. I think the next four passages will be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11 reads, "Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right." That's a child who behaves in a manner that is acceptable is usually because that child has been taught some basic truth or principle by the parents. Now, you know, but why not complain about children these days? Look at who is their parents. They don't know themselves. You can't give somebody what you don't have. So that is a thing that you see today. They don't know. They're not being taught. But those of them you see well-mannered and some, they have some parents behind them. You know, your parents are not your friends. They're your parents. Because they have to make those tough decisions on you that's unnecessary to help you grow up properly and not be like the rest, as they say. So that's the first thing we know about a child, that they're characterized by lack of sense of what are the moral standards acceptable in a society. Second, a child is characterized by foolishness in the sense of lack of thought. Now, this foolishness is removed, though, by discipline that involves both instruction and punishment, as we read in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Look at verse chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 reads, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Now, the word folly here is translated from a Hebrew word that means foolishness, that is a state of being devoid of wisdom and understanding. Now, the word is associated with rashness in speech, as in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23. It reads, "A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blots out folly." The same word is used to describe a quick-tempered person in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. It reads, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." So it is a word also used to describe a person who does not think before answering a question, as implied in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. It reads, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." So, the word then, in a sense, besides conveying lack of wisdom and understanding is concerned with being thoughtless, which usually characterizes a child. So, foolishness is the second thing that characterizes a child. Thought, as we've already indicated, a child is characterized by simplicity and innocence, as implied in what the Lord Jesus said to those who were trying to keep children away from him, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 reads, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Listen, let it. Little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" So the Lord indicates that unless a person accepts the rule of God in simplicity of trust that is found in a child, then such a child or such a person will not enjoy then the benefits of the rule of God, both here and in eternity. So this implies then that a child is characterized by simplicity in trust without question. In other words, you tell them something, they believe it. They don't argue, they believe you. I'm going to say more about that. Anyway, so that's the third thing we know about a child, that they are characterized by simplicity and the innocence. Fourth, a child is carefree. A child is carefree with regard to this life. So, I put it this way. Have you known any infant that is worried about what others think of him? Do you know of that? Or have you known any infant that is worried about his food and clothing? Do you know of any infant that wants to be thought of as being of superior importance to others? Well, you may well say, yeah. Some infants feel jealous. Yes. But that is a manifestation of the same nature in them. Generally, when a child is filled with jealousy, it is because he is not the center of attention or love. But in all, an infant does not know what it means to want to be thought of as of being superior or superior importance to others. Now, children do not know what we adults know in terms of thinking that we are superior to others. It's only as a child grows and notices what adults do, that child begins to have that feeling of superiority. In addition, when that is the case, the child is no longer an infant, in that child has lost the childlike innocence. Fifth, time for break. After break, we'll look at it.